If you'll take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Wonderful chapter in the Bible, the book of Philippians, as Paul speaks to the church at Philippi and encourages them and exhorts them that they would have the mind of Christ. That they would have the mind of Christ, that their thoughts, purposes, and intents of the heart would be in unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, have you always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for thy word. Lord, we thank you that we have in our hands the precious word of God that you've given to us. Lord, that we might know thee in a very personal way, not just know about you, but know you personally, to have a relationship with you, to be reconciled unto thee by your Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved and to be born again and to be able to commune with God and walk with God and talk with you, and to listen and hear you speak to us through your word this morning. Lord, that we might live always and only for you. We thank you and praise you and just pray that you would just have your hand upon the preaching this morning, that it might speak to our hearts and might glorify thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I've entitled the message this morning, The Humble Obedience of a Servant. The Humble Obedience of a Servant. Many times throughout the books of the New Testament, as Paul would write to churches and to pastors, to individuals, he would preface his letter, he'd begin his letter by acknowledging and gladfully acknowledging that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ." It's one of the first things he wanted people to know. He wanted people to know that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And in that phrase, servant, as we look through Philippians chapter 2, we see what it means. But the first thing that it speaks to is this, that Paul is saying, it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. It's not I that's important, but it's Jesus Christ that is important. And the reason why is because of what Jesus Christ did for Paul. Because of what Jesus Christ had done for you and me. Because see, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul had been going along his way as Saul of Tarsus, in all his religion, in all his intense religion, thinking that he was doing what was right in the sight of God, he was persecuting Christians, having them arrested, having them put to death. In fact, he had stood there when in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. And then one day on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ met with Saul. And Saul was confronted by the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Saul got saved, when he trusted in Jesus Christ at that moment on the road to Damascus, first words out of his mouth was, "What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" From that point on, Paul's life was wrapped up in one thing. Not doing, but being. Being a servant of Jesus Christ. Because being a servant of Jesus Christ will result in living a life for Jesus Christ. But it starts with the heart. It starts with the heart. It starts right in here. When you're gripped in your heart with a love for God and a love for Christ because he first loved you and gave his life for you. You know, back in the Old Testament, days of Israel, God delivered them out of the land of Egypt by his strong arm. Brought them into the promised land. But he told them, remember that God did this for you. Remember that I delivered you and I set you free. And as Israel grew and as they progressed, they had times where people were indentured one to another, indebted one to another, and they became servants. And then after 6 years, they would be released from that burden of servitude. And they would be set free. And they would be able to leave and their family with them and they would be able to go. They had served their 6 years and they were free to go. But they were instructed in Deuteronomy, in chapter 15 specifically, they were instructed that if someone is set free, that they can turn and say to the one in whom they've been indebted to and servitude to, they can say, "It's been well with me. I've been treated properly, and I don't want to leave. I want to freely and willingly stay and serve you." And it says if they do that, then they would serve them for the rest of their life. They had been delivered. They had been set free. But if they love the one in whom they were in servitude to, they could turn around and say, "It's been well with us. Why would we want to leave? God's been good to us." And this is what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, and he knew this, he says, "My Savior came not to be ministered unto," as Mark writes in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And Paul says, "That was me. That was me. Apart from the mercy and grace of God," he says, "there's no way that I should be delivered from my sin. But Jesus Christ died for me. He set me free. His blood paid the price for my sin. He forgave me." And he says, "What else could I do but say, what would you have me to do?" But it starts with the heart. It starts with the heart. You know, it's interesting. This morning we're going to look at, in the Gospel of John this morning. But we're going to look from the perspective of verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Last week, we saw in the Gospel of Mark that truly Jesus Christ was a servant of God. We saw that he still retained all authority and power. But we saw that his appearance, that he wanted people to know and recognize and see that he had come to serve the one who sent him, to to do the will of the Father. And we saw that ultimately that service that Jesus Christ would do as he obeyed the Father, that he would go to the cross of Calvary and he would bear our iniquities and our sins upon himself. And in doing that, not only did he serve God, but he also ministered to you and me and gave the greatest service that possibly could be done for you and me was to lay down his life for you and me. He said, no man takes it from me. He says, I have all power and all authority. He said, but my Father gave me the power to lay it down and to take it up again. And he willingly went to that cross for you and me. But this morning I want us to look in the Gospel of John and see some things about Jesus Christ, three things about Jesus Christ that have to do with him being a servant of God. It's interesting to note as we spoke and mentioned last week that you have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one points to one person, Jesus Christ. Four different writers inspired by the Holy Spirit. And each one of them is giving a different perspective of Jesus Christ, all focusing on the same person. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew writes, and over again it says in the Gospel of Matthew, as it is written, or that it might be fulfilled. And Matthew points to Jesus Christ and he speaks to Israel, the nation of Israel. And he says, listen, look, let me show you, let me give you proof, let me give you the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one that God has sent. And he would point and he'd say, look at all the Old Testament prophets from Genesis all the way through to the book of Malachi. Time after time after time, and detail after detail, the Old Testament would speak and say, when you look for the Messiah, here's how you will recognize that he is the one that God has sent. Here's how you will recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You can look at his birth. You can look at the place where he was born. You can look at the time where he was born. You can look at all these details. And when you put it all together, you'll see the picture that it points to one person and one person only. And when John the Baptist stood there, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he pointed to one person, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, we see that Luke is a physician. And Luke speaks about Jesus Christ, that he's God in flesh, that he's not only the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. And Luke goes into great depth of detail and describes the life of Jesus Christ and how he was the Son of Man. Last week we saw in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus Christ is the servant of God. We saw what he did, but ultimately we saw what he did on the cross of Calvary, where he died for you and me. But then we come to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is the pinnacle of the Gospels. For while Matthew writes about the fulfillment of prophecy, while Mark writes of Jesus Christ as a son, the servant of God, and Luke writes that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, John says, but I want you to know that he truly is the Son of God, that he is the Son of God. And that's why when you go to John chapter 1, you see in John chapter 1 where it starts off not from the perspective of his birth, as it does in Matthew and as Luke, not from the perspective of Mark, where there is no introduction, that he just appears as a servant. But John says, I want you to understand the eternality of Jesus Christ, that he has always been the Son of God, that he is eternal, that he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending of all things. And so John begins his Gospel with this: in the beginning was the Word. Just like it says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he says, this one, Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. He is God that has come in the flesh. He is the creator of all things. In Colossians, it says, not only is he the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. And then in verse number 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it says the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. Just like Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Book of Hebrews states it. He would take upon him the seed of Abraham so that he could live in the flesh just like you and me and die on the cross for you and me. But in the Gospel of John, if you go over to chapter 20, you'll see the purpose in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. Because John writes and John gives us important miracles that Jesus Christ did. Important teaching that Jesus Christ spoke. And John comes down to the end of the gospel in chapter 20 and verse 30. And he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And John said, there are so many other things that Jesus Christ did in the presence of his disciples that were seen and witnessed by his disciples. He says, but they're not written. They're not recorded. But he says this in verse 31, but these are written. And he says, but here's why the miracles, John says, that I've recorded and revealed, that God wants you to know, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He says, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God has sent into this world. For the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, that gave himself a ransom to be testified in due time. And John says, that's the one that I want to reveal to you through the pages of the gospel of which he would write, that Jesus is the Christ, that this man Jesus that you saw, that you were in his presence, that you saw nailed to that cross, that you saw die upon that cross, the one who you were able to witness and see his body taken down, put in that tomb, and then arise from the grave on the third day, that you might understand that this one Jesus, no other person, no other name, no other individual, this one Jesus is the Christ, the one that God sent. And that when you put your faith in him, you would be given eternal life. But what's interesting is when you read through the Gospel of John, as John proclaims the deity of Jesus Christ, 37 times in the chapters in the Gospel of John, John uses this word, sent. That Jesus Christ was sent by God. 37 times. And what John is saying is, that Jesus Christ was sent by God, that he came not only as the Son of God, but as a servant of God, and that he came, that he was sent by God, and how important that is to understand and to see the nature of Jesus Christ as a servant sent by God. We're not going to look at all 37. You got a little nervous there, didn't you? You said he's going to go through every one of those 37 times that word was mentioned. No, I'm only going to go through 35. No, only kidding. But I want us to see three things this morning that explain what Paul is writing in Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians chapter 2, it says, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It starts right there. He took upon him the form of a servant. And that starts with the attitude of the heart. He knew that God sent him into this world. He knew that he had a purpose, and the purpose was God's purpose. He knew that he had a path, and it was God's path. He knew that he had something to do, and it was God's plan for him to accomplish what God sent him to do. But it says this, he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And then it says, being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It already says that he made himself of no reputation. But now it says he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And then it says, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That first phrase, he humbled himself, that speaks of one thing, the servant's submission to the master. He humbled himself. That phrase, humbled himself, means to yield yourself, to yield himself to the will and the word and the work of his master. And Jesus Christ came into this world. He left heaven, came and was born among men, and lived with one purpose: to serve his Father, because his Father had sent him. And it says he humbled himself. He yielded himself. He willingly recognized and said, as we ought to, his will is more important than any thought in my life. A lot of times we go through life and we say, well, I want this and I want that. When every moment of the day it should be, Lord, what do you want? Turn to John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5. He humbled himself. Look at John chapter 5 and verse number 30. And remember, as we go through this, Paul is saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because if we look at this and observe this and understand this, but we don't make the application of the example of Jesus Christ in our life, then we've missed the purpose of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is not just a passage of Scripture to give us a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ as a servant. It's not just to give us something so that we can just say, oh, I know and understand. No, it's given to us so that it might affect our hearts and change our life. Because too many times in this world in which we live, and even ourselves, so easily the attention becomes on myself instead of the one who gave his life for me. Oh, it's so easy to slip into that, isn't it? Right? For every one of us. And you don't have to nod your head in agreement. I know you understand that. But it's not about us. What did John the Baptist say? Or John said, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. And the way to have that attitude is to have the heart of a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of God. And in John chapter 5 and verse 30, John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said this. Just listen to what he says. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now wait a minute. He has all authority and power. But he says this. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. We might not have as much difficulty understanding that if John was writing about one of the other disciples, or even writing about himself, or Paul was saying this. If any one of the writers of the scripture were saying, I don't seek my own will, I seek the will of God, we say, well, we understand that. But this is Jesus Christ. This is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. This is the Lord. This is the one that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I've seen the King in all his glory. This is the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was on this earth, he says, I don't seek my own will. He says, I seek the will of him that sent me. He says, I didn't come down here to seek my own will. Day after day, moment after moment, he says, I seek one thing, to do the will of him that sent me. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says it again. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. How many times does that become a conflict in our life? But Lord, I have my will. I have my desire. I have my likes. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a servant. As a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. But he humbled himself. John chapter 3 and verse 6. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a very familiar verse to every one of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it says this, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And God says, I sent my Son into the world. And Jesus Christ said, I came and I seek to do the will of sent me. And God says, I sent my Son, Jesus Christ, in the world to save the world. To save the world. And how important it is. Because when you go over to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, we see, as Luke writes and describes and expounds upon the Son of Man, that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are in the flesh, yet without sin. In Luke chapter 22, as Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse number 40. And he was at that place. And he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And he kneeled down and prayed. And here's Jesus Christ. And he kneels down and he prays. He cries unto his Father in heaven. But he prays as a servant of God, the Son of God, the servant of God. And he says this in verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the son cries unto the father. And the servant recognizes that the father has a will for which he has sent him into this world. And he says, I seek not my own will, but thine. And he says, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And truly, if we love the Lord our God as we ought to, and we love him because he first loved us, and we love him because he has set us free from our sin, he's delivered us from our sin, he's given us eternal life, and we realize that the only way that happened was by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin. Oh, our desire ought to be a true servant of Jesus Christ. And being a servant of Jesus Christ, the first thing of the heart is to humble ourselves and say, you know what? Not what I want, but what you want. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And we see the servant's submission. But you know, it's one thing to yield yourself to the Lord one day, but it's another thing to be faithful every day. And the second thing we see in the Gospel of John is not only the servant's submission, but then this, the servant's steadfastness to the will of God and to the work of God. The servant's steadfastness to the will and work of God. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And this ought to be the attitude and the desire and the yearning of a heart to be steadfast in being a servant of Jesus Christ, to be steadfast in humbling ourselves before God and yielding to God and obedience to God every day. In John chapter 4 and verse number 34, and this is where the disciples are encouraging the Lord Jesus Christ to eat. They're saying, you must be hungry. In the meanwhile, in verse 31, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat, or my sustenance, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was born. He grew up as a child. And then he began his ministry as a young man. And he says, it's not enough to realize that I'm a servant of God. It's not enough for you and I to say I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to begin to serve the Lord. But he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, to finish it. Not to quit, not to get led astray, not to wander in another direction, but to do what God has for us to do and to do it and complete the task and finish the work. And when would that be finished? Well, what was he obedient unto? Unto death, even the death of the cross. And he said, but my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. You go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50 and from chapter 40 on through to 53, it points to the servant, Jesus Christ, the servant of God. And in Isaiah chapter 50, and verse 5, the Lord God had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. And that goes back to that understanding of Hebrew culture, that when that servant said, I will serve you forever, the master would take an awl and pierce the ear of that servant, signifying that this one had committed his life to Jesus Christ, I mean to the master. And he says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. He says, I didn't rebel and I didn't turn away. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the altar. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And what that is saying in verse number 7, I've set my face like a flint. It's speaking of Jesus Christ doing the will of God, the will of him that sent him. And he says, I know the will of God. I know his will is for me to be obedient unto death, even the death of that cross. And I am going to turn my face toward that task. And I'm going to set it like stone that it can't be moved. He says, this is what God has sent me into the world for, and I am going to set my face like a flint, that nothing will be able to turn it to the right or to the left or down or up, and I'm just going to keep my eyes firmly fixed on what God has for me. You go over to Luke chapter 9. We can see this in the Lord Jesus Christ once again in Luke chapter 9. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, once again portrayed as the Son of Man. But in Luke chapter 9 in verse number 51, it says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. In other words, the time was come that he should go to the cross and die on the cross. Look what it says. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he knew that the time was coming. He knew that he was going to that cross. So he turned and he says, now I've got to go to Jerusalem, for that's where I must be obedient unto death. And it says he steadfastly steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you look at how his face was as a flint. You look at how he steadfastly set his face, because he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was though he was would go to Jerusalem. And he couldn't be distracted. And they saw that. They saw he has a purpose. He has a purpose in his life, and his purpose is to serve his Father who sent him in this world. His purpose is to go to Jerusalem. His purpose is to allow those people to take him and nail him to a cross for our sins. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And folks, the attitude of our heart ought to be, because Jesus Christ died for me, I'm going to live for him. And I'm not going to let anything stop me, hinder me, deter me, get me to quit, get me out of the way, get me off the course. I am going to serve God every day of my life. I'm going to do his will, and by his grace and by his power, I'm going to do what he wants, and we're going to finish what he has for me on this earth. And we need to set our face toward that purpose and be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain. 1 John chapter 4 says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the purpose of God was that Jesus Christ would come and he would do the work of God to save us from our sin. And that work meant that he would go to the cross of Calvary, shed his precious blood as payment for our sin. And when it says finish the work, he would do such a work that God would be totally 100% satisfied with what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And therefore, God could be just and forgive us of our sins. But Jesus Christ was willing and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he says, I came not to seek my own will, but to do his will. And he says, my meat is to do his will and to finish his work. To finish his work. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. But he set forth Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, to be a propitiation, to satisfy God fully. And that brings me to my third point. First point was we see the servant's submission. Second point, the servant's steadfastness. The third point is this, the servant's satisfaction. Satisfaction. And the servant's satisfaction was in God as well. The satisfaction of Jesus Christ was in this, that God was pleased. That God was pleased. You see, once again, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. And when we have the mind of Christ and are servants of Jesus Christ, and seek his will more than ours, and are steadfast and firmly fixed on doing his will and finishing his work, our satisfaction is this, that God is well pleased. And ought not that to be the one ultimate desire that we have in our life, that God is pleased? Not that I'm pleased, and not that you're pleased, and not that others are pleased, but that God is pleased. Oh, that God would be delighted and God would be pleased and God would be glorified in and through our lives. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse number. John chapter 8 and verse number 29. And here we see it in the servant again. That the satisfaction of the servant is that the master, the father, is one who is pleased. For look what he says in John chapter 8 and verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The father hath not left me alone. For look at what he says. For I do always those things that please him. Jesus Christ said, here's my life. Here's what you see. That I do always those things that please God. That right there, boy, that turns things around, doesn't it? Because a lot of things I might do with a purpose that I might be pleased. But oh, that my heart would be, I want everything that I do to ultimately, first and foremost, to please God, to please Him. I'm His servant. He's my Father. I serve Him because I love Him. I submit myself to Him because He's worthy. I obey Him. I seek to do His will. And I've set my face steadfastly to seek Him and serve Him. And oh, that He would be pleased with my life. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Matthew 3 and verse 17. Here are the words of God the Father regarding His Son. And he would speak these words not only in Matthew chapter 3, but also in Matthew chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on that mount with the disciples and transfigured before them. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, ought that to be the desire of our heart every day? That God will look down and here's my Son. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Romans tells us that we can cry unto God and say, "Abba, Father." Because the Spirit of God bears witness that we are the children of God, we're the sons of God. But as servants of God, as sons of God and servants of God, oh, that God would look down and upon our life and be able to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Turn to one last passage of Scripture. Well, almost one last passage of Scripture. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. For in Isaiah 53, we see the Son of God, we see the Son of Man, we see the Savior, and we see the servant. We see the whole purpose of Jesus Christ being sent from God to come to earth, to be our Savior, to be the Messiah, to be the Lamb of God. But in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And it says, God has put upon his Son that day on Calvary all of our sins. And he bore all of our sins on himself that day on Calvary. Took the penalty and paid the price for you and me. But look at verse number 7, because here we see the servant. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." As he was taken to the cross of Calvary, he did not resist with words or actions, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What's interesting is in Genesis chapter 22, and I won't have you turn there because I told you this was the last portion of Scripture, but I'll give you the illustration. In Genesis chapter 22, no, I said we won't turn there. No, but in Genesis chapter 22, where God told Abraham to take your son, Isaac, your only son, and offer him up as a sacrifice, which was a picture of God the Father sending his Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And when Abraham put Isaac on that altar and lifted the knife to slay his son, God spoke and says, "No, stop." And God provided a lamb for that sacrifice. God provided his son for you and me. Well, it's interesting that when God stopped the hand of Abraham from killing his son, Abraham turned and he called that place Jehovah Jireh. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Speaking of one day on Calvary, we would see the reality of what was illustrated in the life of Abraham. But it says, then he turned and he looked in the thicket and the bushes. And it says, there was a ram caught in the thicket. A ram. A ram. Why a ram? Because a ram speaks to the power and the authority and the strength of Jesus Christ. A ram speaks of strength. But it says that ram was caught in the thicket. And that ram allowed himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator, the one with all power and all authority, yielded himself to be the servant of God so that he might minister to you and me and give his life a ransom for many. And the Bible says this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Why? Because God was satisfied. In Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse number 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It was the pleasure of God. It was the purpose of God. And God says, and when I see the travail of his soul, I will be satisfied. And God was satisfied completely. A holy, righteous God was satisfied completely when his Son, whom he sent from heaven, became obedient unto death as a servant of God and died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine. And therefore, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Philippians chapter 2 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And we see the submission of the servant. We see the steadfastness of the servant. We see the satisfaction of the servant. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. Let us submit ourselves to God and say, I'll be your servant. I will serve you. What would you have me to do? And let us be steadfast and unwavering in serving God. And say, I'll serve you every day until I see you face to face. So that God would be satisfied with us as we serve him and live for him. The other day I had the pleasure, it was a joy. I went to visit a man up in Willimantic, an elderly man. He's in his mid-80s and Christian. And many times he has come to our church in Willimantic just to be an encouragement. And he goes to another church, and so, what a blessing is that. His name's Angelo, and he loves to sing. He loves to sing the old hymns of the faith. And a while back when I was struggling with my lungs, one Thursday night he came to our Bible study and he came in and he says, Pastor, I've come to pray for you, for your lungs, so that you can sing, so that we can sing praises unto God. And so he said, can I pray? And so we prayed, and he prayed for God to give me strength in my lungs to be able to sing. And after he prayed, he says, can we sing? And I said, yeah, let's sing. And that night, God gave me strength in my lungs And we sang in Spanish for over an hour up there. And we were just singing. I mean, just glory, having a great time just singing. Not that the Spanish was great, his Spanish was, but just singing. So I got word the other day that he had a serious diagnosis and cancer in his throat. And I thought, the one thing the man loves to do is to sing unto his God. I went to a funeral up there about a month ago. And I sat with him in this funeral. And he just turned to me and he says, "Let's just sing. Let's sing so they can hear about our God." And so we sang and we had a great time. And so I went up the other day and I walked into his house and his family was all there and everything. And he says, I can't talk much. I'm having troubles. And I said, I know. I said, I came to do two things. I said, I came to pray for you. And then I came to sing for you. I said, if you can't sing, I'm going to sing. And so I prayed for him. And then I started singing. And I said, I want to sing two songs for you. And first one was How Great Thou Art. And I sang that in Spanish for him. And I says, I want to sing Because He Lives. And I sang Because He Lives in Spanish. And I got all done, and he sang somewhat. And he would belt it out as he could. And then he started to get up. He says, wait a minute. He says, I gotta go get my hymnal. And he got up and he went over to a bookshelf and he got an old hymnal, old Spanish hymnal. And he said, please, would you sing this song for me? And he said, would you sing this song in Spanish for me? And the song was Now I Belong to Jesus. And the hymn writer that wrote that song, the foundation, the verse that song came from the heart of this man that wrote it, was Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the song says, once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus my Lord will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to me. And he says, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And Angelo says, and that's my life right there. He says, I belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to me. And he says, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And folks, that's our lives. Jesus belongs to us and we belong to him. And not just for today and not just for tomorrow, but for all eternity. And our desire, our first and foremost desire ought to be, Lord, I want to be thy servant. I want my heart to just seek to do thy will. Forever. And finish what you've called me to do. So that you will be pleased. And I know that one day I'll be in your presence.